Okay, well, good morning and welcome to Bible class this morning. It's good to see everybody here and getting ready to go for some more godly edification. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, are there any announcements or anything that you would like to make the assembly aware of that we may not have caught on social media? I find that since I'm not on social media, I'm the last person to know anything. In fact, I may be the only person in this room that doesn't actually own a cell phone. Don't have one. If I had my way, I'd have an Andy Griffith phone. We're glad to see Cecil back with us. He's the celebrity of the morning, and rightfully so, and won't be kicking field goals just yet, but we know that he's on the mend, so we're glad to see him back. And I also spoke to Vicki Robinson, and she's fortunate that the symptoms that she had that put her in the hospital were symptoms that were parallel to her symptoms that she had when she recently had a heart attack. However, this time the good news is that it wasn't a heart attack, and so that's great. But she's having a little bit of difficulty getting out of the hospital. When I talked to her, I believe it was on Friday, she thought she might be able to come home yesterday. But Rob had emailed Jerry, and it looks like she may be coming home. They kept her last night. She may be coming home today, and so Rob is going to have to. He's on standby to bring her home this morning, today sometime, if that takes place. But I guess she's had mostly a flu. I guess that would be the best thing to call it. And that's a very serious issue for somebody who's elderly. And so just be advised of that. And I know she'd love any kind of contact from the assembly, and that'd be wonderful. Anybody else? I didn't know she was going to be 80.
She told me she was going
to
be
80. Wow.
I'm almost sure that's what she told me. I don't know why anybody would make that up.
No, I don't know why you would make that up either. Huh. Gosh, it seems like yesterday that they came and got us from Indiana, brought us out here. 92. I guess this October I've been your pastor this October for 25 years. This will be our 25th year. Yeah. For some of you who are there from day one, it's like, wow. How much longer do you have to listen to this guy? Huh? Well, a lot of the dads were kids.
Yeah.
I've got some video of Brad back there when we were at a church picnic at Steve's place. They had the trampoline out. Kelly was a little bitty thing, and she was doing all kinds of flips on it. Sarah was a baby, and he had one shoe on. He was running around with only one shoe, and he was trying to teach everybody lacrosse. He was lacrosse crazy at that time. Oh, that I did here?
Yeah.
Or, oh.
I was trying to calculate how many years ago that might have been.
I don't know.
Guessing maybe 10?
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah.
12?
I don't know where time goes. I swear. You'd think I could get done with one book. But, okay. If there's nothing else, then... We're kind of getting off track here. I do want to announce that one of the things that the Board of Deacons has made available to me is the opportunity to have a little bit of time off if I deem it necessary, and this week I do. I have some things going on, and I just need some time this week, and so we will not be having Bible class on Wednesday night. And so just be aware of that, and you can make your plans accordingly. And so no Bible class this Wednesday night. And we'll give me a little break here for some things that I need to get done in the what seems to be the transition from winter to spring. I don't know, we can get hammered yet, but anyway, I would appreciate that. And hopefully by what we study today, you'll have plenty to chew on until next Sunday. So in fact, my plan is to begin Romans 14:1 next Sunday, or at least look at it. All right. So anyway, with that, let's get ourselves underway. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We're just going to get our thinking warmed up just a little bit here to subject at hand here in Romans, and then we're going to go back to get ready for Proverbs chapter 6, which is the parallel exhortation to a son's education where we happen to find ourselves here. Again, very familiar by now, and hopefully getting more and more familiar, beginning in verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. I'm going to let it go right there. That sets the stage for dealing with the weaker brother and some of the issues that are going to be at hand. Now come back to Proverbs chapter 6. And I say chapter 6 because we've actually dealt with chapter 5, verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And we're going to look at the first five verses of Proverbs chapter 6. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself. When thou art come into the hand of thy friend, go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. All right, before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask, Eric, are you back there? Oh, it's you, Andrew. All right, you, Andrew, lead us in prayer, please, would you? All right. Well, this morning's Bible class is going to be a challenge. It's a challenge, going to be a real challenge to me because I've got a lot to deal with and it needs to be done in one day. So I don't know if you've got anything on the stove right now, but it may be burnt by the time we get done. No, I'm going to try as hard as I can to get everything in my allotted time, but this is probably going to be one of the most critical Bible classes that we've had and that we will have as far as the beginning of getting a firm grip of what's going on as we begin to receive the instruction of godly equity in Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 7. That large section is designed to educate a son and train a son in the final sonship decision-making skill of godly equity. And that demands an awful lot. That is the most rarefied realm of decision-making where you can make equitable decisions, and it takes the most skill, and that's why you were taught basic wisdom, justice, and judgment prior to getting your basic instruction in equity. Now, the reason that I wanted you to read that little portion in Romans chapter 14 dealing with the weaker brother, and that's the context in which our Father is going to teach us some things about making equitable decisions in connection with weaker brothers, and these are we will define that as we go along. The thing I want you to do is think about reading those first few verses of Romans 14, then coming back here in Proverbs, which is, again, not doctrinally so much, but format-wise. And that's a critical distinction. Not doctrinally so much, but format-wise. This is a parallel exhortation, a pre-doctrinal exhortation that a father would tell his son or daughter prior to them receiving the instruction of equity. And those exhortations are critical because they provide, just like a wall that's made out of these blocks, if the blocks represent the doctrine, the mortar represents the exhortation. And those exhortations make it so that that becomes strong and firm. And you also, I love watching a really, really skilled bricklayer. Man, he can go. He's fast and accurate. And that layer of mortar that he puts on the top isn't to secure the brick that he just put in. It's to secure the one that's going to go on top of it. And he builds upon that. And that's what the exhortations are for, which is why when Paul taught Timothy and exhorted him to keep doing his job well as a pastor, teacher, as a bishop of a local assembly, he told him to give himself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Not just simply teaching doctrine, but a son needs to know why he needs this. And that's what we've got to answer. Why do we need this? It's got to be for something even greater, as great as it is, than just being able to deal with a weaker brother. There's something behind it. And the big issue that I want to get to is what I want to get to today, and it's in that exhortation. And when you first read it, it sounds like, what in the world has this got anything to do with what we're dealing with over in Romans? Because a surety, whatever that is, and it just sounds like somebody's getting messed up with his friend and a stranger, and I don't know what's going on here. And what has it got anything to do with that? And how does the weaker brother's nowhere in there? And he's not. The weaker brother's not in there anywhere. The weaker brother's really not in much of any of this except by secondary application. But as we have seen, this exhortation actually began back in verse 15 of chapter 5 and runs all the way through chapter 6 and verse 19. There's six paragraphs to it, and my understanding, and it's just my understanding, but I'm going to teach it this way because it is my understanding, is that the first three paragraphs are your pre-doctrinal exhortation, and the final three paragraphs are your post-doctrinal exhortation. So the first three paragraphs is the mortar that's put on to lay the brick, and the second three paragraphs is the mortar that's put on to be able to solidify the brick and be able to prepare for the next brick, so to speak. So what's going on in verses 15 of chapter 5 to the end of the chapter, we've already seen. And we're going to go back over that. We don't have time today to go back over that. But just to put on the board what was going on there when we talked about drinking waters out of your own cistern and running waters out of your own well and let your fountains be dispersed and all of these kinds of things that are going on through those first two paragraphs. And you've got a paragraph marker at verse 15. Some of your Bibles don't have that. That's okay, but I just point them out. They're helpful if you do have one, but a paragraph marker is at verse 15 and one's at verse 22. And what we understood by that is what the father's getting the son to think about is his estate. When he thinks about his cistern, his well, he's thinking about his land, he's thinking about his wife, his children, and all of these kinds of things, he's making his son aware of his estate, and that's something you've got to be aware of. When you deal with a weaker brother, the weaker brother's going to be looking at you as well. He's going to recognize at some point that you are a stronger in the faith. He is a weaker in the faith. You're going to find that you're in a position sometimes of being weaker in the faith. With someone who is stronger in the faith. But the point is, the father wants the son to really get a grip and appreciation on his estate. in all that he's been given, all that his inheritance is, and that he's aware of right now, inheritance-wise, and that there is a usefulness for that estate. When you got saved and you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, your Heavenly Father, actually through the ministry of the Holy Spirit baptizing, no water, but at the moment you believed that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and arose again, you were immediately through the agency of the Spirit of God, which is the member of the Godhead in charge of godly sanctification, he baptized you and identified you into Christ. And that identity in Christ gave you the whole Fort Knox. You won the lottery. You have it all. Now, walking like you have it all and walking accordingly is a little bit different. But you were made all these many, many things in Christ. And that becomes your estate. And as you go through God's Word in its sense and sequence, from Romans through Philemon for us especially, you become aware of those things. And a great awareness has taken place. And now you realize that that estate can be used in a couple of ways. It's supposed to be used. It can be used, and first of all, by reading through here, we understood that it's used for your own contentment. Drink waters out of your own cistern. Your estate is what is going to give you godly contentment and godly satisfaction. And you're not to be looking for it in somebody else's estate, but to be satisfied with godly contentment with your own estate. And it could also be used for godly good. And that godly good isn't just any kind of good. That is the good of godly edifying of another. And you can use that and you can abuse that. And that's something that we're to be aware of over in Romans 14. You can actually destroy. You can take a weaker brother and ruin him, which to God is one of the most ghastly things you could ever do in his sight, is put a stumbling block of ruin in front of your brethren. So the Son is made aware from his estate awareness and the way it could be used both for good and for ruin, that he now has a new found godly reputation in light of being an heir of all those things. He has a newfound sonship responsibility and sonship accountability, which is why in Romans 14, for the very first time, Paul brings up the issue of the judgment seat of Christ, where you're going to be held accountable for your estate and the use of your estate. All right, that's the review. Now let's look at what we've got coming up here. Proverbs chapter 6, 1 through 5. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, deliver thyself. When thou art come into the hand of thy friend, go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter. We already know from what we looked at before what the roe is. And as a bird from the hand of the fowler, a roe is a small deer. It's a female deer. The male is a roebuck. So if you ever go to Sears and Roebuck, roebuck is a Bible word. Well, in all of that, what in the world is going on here? What is going on? And what I want to do is, in this next paragraph, there is something about this that we've got to get the nub of. We've got to get down to the core issue of what's going on here, and it's going to be one of the most critical and most powerful issues of your exhortation that's going to solidify in your mind and put your mind in the position your Father wants it in. That's the way your Heavenly Father works with His Word, is through these exhortations. It's kind of like when my dog that I used to have, Shiloh. She's now dead, but she was part Shar Pei, and she had all this skin. And she was also fairly dumb. And you would throw a ball at her, and it'd hit her on the head, and then about 2 seconds later, she'd go, What happened? Something happened. And so I'd want her to see, when I first had her as a pup and wanted her to see a squirrel, because I wanted her to chase him off my property, I'd say, look, Shiloh, look, and squirrel. And she'd just look at me like, I don't know what. And so I'd take her head, and I'd try to pull it toward, and I'd just pull skin, and it like this. And I'd try to get her head where I wanted it, and once it was there, then she went squirrel crazy. And she was a great squirrel chaser. But at first, you've got to get, and that's kind of the way what your Father does to you. He's getting, pulling whatever he can, but he's got to get your mind in the position that he wants it in before he tells you what he tells you. This is going to do that. Believe it or not, this is the most critical section of this entire exhortation. Whatever this is about surety for thy friend and all this kind of business, why is that so important and so critical? It is, and we're going to see that. And what's why we got to understand why this is an exhortation for the issue of equity. And what in the world has this got to do with equitable sonship decision making, especially what has this got to do with anything that we've read in Romans 14:1 through 15:7? Well, first of all, and probably most important, when you look at those six verses in Proverbs chapter 6, those first six verses, there is one word in that section that is going to provide the means, or the it's going to be the governor, it's going to govern everything else that's said. One word. And the wisest thing to do is to, if my understanding's correct, get an understanding and appreciation for that word. This one word, and it occurs in verse 1, and it's the word that you probably don't hardly ever use. It's the rarest of the words in the entire thing. I'm not saying it's old, I'm not saying it's archaic, and I'm not saying it's fallen out of use. But you probably have never didn't use it one time this week, this month, I don't know, maybe even this year. I didn't. What's the word I'm after? That's right. The word surety. All right. This is going to set the context. Whatever that is what this whole these whole six verses is about. It's about surety. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend. And you can probably figure out striking hands, that's shaking hands. You shake on it. But the word surety is going to provide a particular context for everything that's being said and everything that's being done in this passage. It puts your mind in the position your father wants it in. What is surety? Good. That's right. It's not a word we often use. Right. Steve's brought in a great line that goes along with it. The issue of payment, the issue of money. It is? Yep. You can say that. Yeah. That's very good. Yeah. That's co-signing. All right, well, let's get a little bit of an understanding of this so that we can really set the context up for what we're going to be dealing with. First of all, like I do everything, we need to look at a very basic and general issue. Now, I know this is wordy, and I made a scathing accusation that Chris was wordy, and he shot it right back at me, so I'm as guilty as anybody, but... This is based upon information that you'll find in a really good, reliable dictionary in the English. The best dictionary there is the Oxford English Dictionary. And the second best is probably Webster's 1828, which you can still get a facsimile of. It's a facsimile. And they're very much worth the cost. They're a little pricey, but they're worth it. If you try to get the real thing, an 1828 edition of Webster's off of, say, A Books, you're going to be paying $20,000 to $30,000 for it. So if you feel froggy, jump. All right. Surety, in a very basic and general way, it means someone or something that is in the condition of being sure. You have that right there. S-U-R-E. Sure. I have to tell you this. This has nothing to do with what we're doing, but it's just every time I deal with the word sure, I heard a guy once arguing with another guy about, he thought he knew words real well, and he goes, did you know that sugar is the only word in the English language where S-U sounds like S-H? And he looked at him and goes, are you sure? Anyway, all right. Surety comes from that root word sure, the condition of being sure in the sense of being safe from danger, safe from an enemy, to make someone or something safe and secure. Therefore, the certainty, and I've underlined that issue of certainty. You're talking about guarantee. The certainty. surety has an element of certainty to it, of an end or a result aimed at, certainty of obtaining something. The idea of certainty is the most common way in which we use the word sure. When we say, you know, I'm sure, you know, did you do that? Yeah, are you sure? I'm sure. That issue of certainty is kind of the flavor by which we often and most commonly use the word sure, as in being certain or sure of something. And what we're actually expressing is that we're comfortable with it. We're not anxious about it. We're sure. There's a feeling that goes along with the word sure, of being settled and being confident about something. But the word surety has another meaning that not only retains this basic general sense of the word, but it comes to be used in a legal sense. Oops. Well, I guess in its legal sense. I have to make sure I'm pushing the right buttons. Surety, that was just talking about it in general. But there is a legal sense, and Steve kind of brought this up when he brought up the issue of money. In a legal sense, and this would be something such as, surety is security against loss or damage. Security for a payment. And now we're coming down a little bit closer to Proverbs 6:1. Security for a payment, and as such it goes from the general issue of a condition of being sure to the means of being sure. Surety can focus upon the condition. The word sure certainly focuses upon a condition, but a surety is the means of it. And the means of it in our particular passage is the Son. My Son, if thou be surety. He's now the means. He's not the condition. He's the means of getting it done. You need to think about that. He's now in a position of being the means to accomplish whatever is going to be going on in this circumstance that he finds himself in, or that he's put himself in. And that's one of the critical issues as well. He's put himself in this position. Nobody put him in it for him. He chose this position. This was a decision, a sonship decision, to become surety. As a legal term, whether you write this down or not, I don't really care, but I'm going to put it on the board because I'm going to go over it and give you something to look at. As a legal term, the word surety, now we're looking at it in that legal sense, is a person who undertakes some specific responsibility on behalf of another. The word responsibility has come up today. That's good. Because that's what you're doing. You're taking the responsibility on behalf of another. But look at this carefully. And by doing so, the surety, by doing so, takes the responsibility of the one who is primarily liable. So you have a party of the first part, a party of the second part. Party of the first part is the primary liable person. He's the one that has a debt or a responsibility. The surety comes along and is going to take and become responsible, shoulder that responsibility. He's going to take the responsibility of the one who is primarily liable and become liable himself. That's exactly what Doug said. That's what we know today as co-signing for a loan, which I've done. My father did that for me when I was taking a loan out to go to college, of which he sweated bullets until I got it paid off. And that's a little bit of the flavor of what it means to be a surety. He became a surety for me. I've become a surety for someone else. Or you can talk about it as one who makes himself liable for the default or miscarriage of another. One of the things I didn't realize was, until I started looking at this word, is that it also was used in the sense of taking someone's place in court. In a court of law, one who makes himself liable for the default or miscarriage of another, or for the performance of some act on his part, payment of a debt, for example, and for example, appearance in the court of trial. That one interests me, but I feel like if I study it out further, I'm going to be just chasing a rabbit, so I'm not going down that trail. Now, there's going to be a lot of this morning in this class that you're going to think, what has this got to do with anything over in Romans 14? Well, believe me, you hang in there. By the time we get done, the payoff's going to be enormous. Of course, Webster, I'm talking about Noah, not Daniel, but Webster in his 1828 dictionary, and by the way, that is such a great dictionary because he gives so many Bible verses for everything that he defines. And that's all been stripped out of Webster's dictionary today. You get a Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, look up marriage and then check it out with Webster's 1828, you'll see there's a big difference. Because nobody in today's dictionaries is going to be quoting Genesis for the pattern for marriage. And oftentimes I'll find Webster quoting the very verse I'm dealing with. So this is what Webster had to say about a surety in its legal sense. He said, in law, one that is bound, and you'll notice that I put that in bold, bound. When you become a surety for somebody else and you strike hands on the deal, you're now bound by that striking hands. That's a clue. I'm giving you a little insight into my job, what I do all the time. That's a clue as to what's going on here. One that is bound with and for another. One who enters into a bond. There's that bond or bound issue again. Into a bond of recognizance to answer for another's appearance in court or for his payment of a debt or for the performance of some act, and who in case of the principal debtor's failure is compelled to pay the debt or damages. That's the co-signing issue. Co-signing of a loan means that if when my father co-signed a loan for me, if I failed to pay it, he was going to pay it. That's one of the ways when you don't have good credit established, the bank will make that arrangement, make the loan. That, Webster's definition, is very, very much the idea of what's going on in Proverbs 6:1. That is very much the idea of the issue of surety as it appears in that verse. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, it's one who has entered into a bond to pay the debt of another, who in the case of the principal debtor's failure is going to be compelled to pay the debt or damages. All right, that's enough word definitions. The next thing we need to do, we need to be able to set up, I think the next wisest thing is to take a look at the cast of characters. Because we do have a cast of characters here, and they're all mentioned in verse 1. There's three characters involved here. One is the surety. Two is the friend. And three is the stranger. My son, if thou be surety, that's one person. For thy friend, that's the second person. If thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, that's the third person. That's not the friend. So who are these characters? Well, the surety is the son. That's the son. The son has now put himself by decision into being a surety for someone else. My son, if thou be surety. He's taken on the debt of another. He's taken, in this case, the debt of his friend. And he's now going to become liable for another's debt. He's going to be liable for another's debt. Secondly, you've got the son's friend. And the son's friend is the primary debtor. He's the one that's gotten himself into a ticklish position. He's the primary liable person. Primary debtor or primary liable person. So the son is the surety, the friend is the primary debtor, and then of course in this scenario you've got a collector, and that's the stranger. The stranger's the creditor, to which the son's friend owes a debt to. I guess two is inappropriate there, but that's my bad English, the creditor to which the son's friend owes a debt to, and it could be money, probably is, or it could be something else, money or otherwise. So you've got the son, the debtor, and the creditor. You've got the surety, the friend, and the stranger. There's your cast of characters. All right. Now, before we go on, I want to just notice something here. And right now, I'll tell you, things are going well. Where we might get bogged down here is coming up. But, all right, it's important at this point to recognize before we go any farther, and listen to this carefully, all of the details doctrinally that you have in these five verses, all the doctrinal details, all of the terminology that's being used, surety, the friend, striking hands, the stranger, the whole issue of delivering yourself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, all of those things, every detail, every bit of the context that's dealing with all the terminology, all of that primarily has to do with God's program with Israel. All of that primarily has to do with, to put the timeline up here very quickly, it has to do with what was going on not only in time past back here, this is where we are now, but now we are in this dispensation of grace. All of that terminology and all the details and even the context of it, this is not in view. The writer of Proverbs and David, Solomon, all of those guys had no idea about the mystery of Christ being revealed. So there's a lot of information because Proverbs is going to be picked up and utilized by the remnant of Israel out here, especially in the fifth installment of the fifth course of their punishment when the Lord's day of wrath up there is taking place. That's where it's primarily going to be meaningful. And what you need to appreciate is that we're not trying to pull this over into Pauline doctrine, but we are looking at the format that God already set, the skeletal work for what a son is to be educated in and what he's to expect in his education, which is different from what most folks think about when they go to church. You are expected to come here to this church knowing what to expect from the pulpit. You know that's, what'd you say? Edification. And that's a rare thing. Most people go to church like, the only way they know what's coming up is if they stick it on the sign outside the church for the upcoming sermon. Or maybe he's on a series of 10 or 7 or 12 or whatever it is of something, but then he goes on to something completely unrelated. That's not godly edification. Godly edification is that your Father makes you aware of your whole curriculum to be educated and edified before you even begin it so that you know what to expect and you know why it's coming up. And if you don't know clearly why, that's what the exhortations completely solidify. So what I'm trying to say is, this is information in its detail and in its context and in its terminology that has issues that not only are contained in God's program with Israel, but this is actually, we're breaking into it. You'll notice Proverbs, your Bible's open, there's a whole bunch of material right here. So there's been a whole bunch of stuff that's been said from Genesis through Psalms, and so some of these matters have already been brought up. There's already been a great deal said about being a surety, and about striking hands, in other words, that handshake, about being indebted to other parties that have great significance in Israel's program. There's a lot of things before you ever get to the book of Proverbs that are said. Everything that's said here really is looking, it does have a way of pertaining to them at the moment, but it's looking especially out to the time when the remnant is going to receive the adoption of sons and function on this very doctrine out there. But this isn't the first time the issue of surety has ever come up. God has already said a lot about it that a well-educated, a properly educated Israelite would know before he ever got here. In other words, what I'm telling you is this would make a lot more sense to him than it does to you. In fact, there are some very strong prohibitions. In fact, let me put, I'm going to, not to kill you here, but I'm going to put the whole thing up here. This is that same chart, but you've got all 66 books of the Bible underneath here. And if you want one of these charts, they're back there free. And you can know when you open your Bible, just check out where you are here in the Bible. Just go straight up and you'll see where you are on the timeline. That's the way this timeline chart works. But sitting back here, especially in the law contract, back in the Old Covenant, during this time in these books, especially of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there's been a lot that has already been set forth about the issue of being a surety or being a usurer. Another U-S-E or U-S-R word, S-U-R, another S-U-R word that deals with that issue of lending money, borrowing money, being in debt, becoming a usurer, a word that's closely related to surety. It's related through the S-U-R root. And I want you to see some of that. So come back with me very quickly to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22. When you're in the 22nd chapter of the book of Exodus, you're past the giving of the law. The law contract was given in Exodus chapter 19, and actually it wasn't given all there. It took a period of time to get the entirety of the thing down, but they basically agreed to go under that law contract back then. So this is what is sitting back there. This is what a properly educated Israelite who is dealing with this in the book of Proverbs right here would already know. That sitting back in the law is stuff like this. Stuff is, by the way, a great King James word. That's a Bible word. Exodus chapter 22, for time's sake, come down and pick it up at verse 25. God, through Moses here, if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer. Neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. All I'm after there, even though it's not the word surety, you do have a kinship word there that deals with this same issue of indebtedness. It deals with it in a little different way, but it is of the same kinship. It's of the same variety generality of being indebted and taking on debt and dealing with debt called usurer or usury. Now, what is usury? Anybody got any idea? Yeah, okay. Yeah, usury is lending somebody money that has to be paid back with interest. And in a legal sense, it's come today to be used almost exclusively as a crime. If you're charged with usury, that's a serious matter. It's a moniker. It's a term used to describe a crime. That is, usury is the criminal act of making someone pay back a loan with interest that is so high as to be illegal. It's charging someone a higher rate of interest on a loan than the law allows. That's usury. And again, I also want to mention that the whole issue of usury and the whole issue of a surety, the whole issue of the way it weaves its way into the way in which the Israelites treated one another. And what I'm going to say is it's a massive biblical subject. And there's when the time when Christ came on this earth in the gospel accounts, some of the charges that he made against the leadership of Israel go right back to some of these issues. In fact, they were doing some of this very garbage in the temple itself. The temple was like walking into a
a fair, and it had a midway, and they were buying and selling stuff and charging too much, all of this kind of thing. And all of that was dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of that has far more ramifications to it and meaning to it than just simply taking advantage of someone. This was a part of the I can't get into all this. I don't have time to get into all this, but it's a massive subject. And it gets completely settled out here, especially with the information in the remnants epistles of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, especially Hebrews through Jude. But that's what usury is. Come over to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. First, Second Kings, First, Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. I want you to get an idea of how serious of a matter this is to God and to him with his nation Israel especially. All right, let's begin with verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. And there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There was also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as the children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. And I was angry when I heard their cry in these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. I also said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? This all ties in with the way in which they were to be viewed by the Gentile nations. I likewise, and my brethren, my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money, and of the corn, and the wine, the oil, that ye exact of them. Then said they, we will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priest, and took an oath of them, that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap, and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor, and perform, that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said amen and praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. Wow. God did not like them doing that to each other. I'd say he was rather serious about that matter of making usury out of their own brethren. I also like the way he said, go ahead and do it to the Gentiles, but don't do it to yourselves. Well, oftentimes, due to most Christians today, due to not rightly dividing the word of truth, not being able to see God's word as Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts being time past, dealing with his program with Israel, Romans through Philemon being the information that is specifically written to, for, and about us as the members of the church, the body of Christ, and then Hebrews through the Revelation being the fulfillment of God's program as he resumes and fulfills it with Israel. That's not to say that these 66 books should have 13 of them ripped out of them. It should be all one book. But we understand there is a time past that God's dealing with Israel, but now where he's dealing with the Gentiles in spite of Israel, and a time to come in which he's going to be dealing once again with his nation. And the purpose of the two programs are entirely different. One, Israel's has to do with establishing a physical kingdom set up upon this earth and is earthly. Ours, and that's to repossess the earth from the adversary, from Satan himself. But another realm Satan possesses, and it's in the heavenly places, and that's what we, the members of the Church and Body of Christ, are for. We're going to be utilized of God to repossess as the body of Christ the heavenly realm and reconcile that realm back to God, and therefore God will be the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, which is the contention of the adversary from the beginning. Because of not doing that, not rightly dividing the word of truth, and because many believers, many Christians today, just flat out mishandle and improperly handle the word of God, a lot of Christians today have a lot of confusion when it comes to the issue of going into debt for any reason. And you get all kinds of things. Oftentimes it's said, I've heard it said, you know, a good Christian should never be in debt for any reason. I've heard it. I've had it hurled at me. You're not a good Christian because you have debt. And by the way, I still don't completely own my home. In fact, I never will. But sometimes it's said that a good Christian should never take out a loan. And there's a lot of angst and a lot of wringing the hands and trying to figure out, what should I do? Could I take a loan out, or shouldn't I take a loan out? And they always attach it to the issue of, it's not a proper testimony. I'm not saying that there's some truth in that, that there's it's not good to take out so much debt and so much loans that it ruins your testimony when you can't pay anything back. And to be quite honest with you, that's really good advice. Don't be in debt for any reason. That's great advice. Cindy and I tried to do that as much as possible. You pay for things with cash as much as you can. But some Christians just completely go apoplectic about this and get quite legalistic about it. The fact of the matter is, that's great advice. You know, and there's all kinds of guys on the radio today that make a lot of money off of talking about money to Christians. And the advice they give, though, is not so much biblical as much as it is wise advice for anybody. Not being in debt, that's pretty good advice for a lost person. An unsaved person can do that. I mean, that's not something just a Christian can do. That's really good advice for a lost person. My question is it biblical? Is it biblical? Does the Bible really teach that you should never be in debt to anyone for any reason at all? Is it according to Scripture? Well, some of the passages that, and I'm going to, we'll just deal with this, and I'm going to try to get us done on time, but we might go over just a little bit. But the passages that are often appealed to, watch where these passages come from. Come over to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus, of course, is the law. Leviticus 25. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 25. You really have the codifying of the law being taken place here, and some of the details that go way beyond the Ten Commandments, the ten head wellhead commandments, to the other 600-plus commandments that underlie those ten wellhead issues. And, of course, part of this has to do with how you treat one another and how Israel was to treat one another. But come down very quickly. Now let's look at the usury issue, the usury issue. Leviticus 25, verse 35. Leviticus 25, verse 35. And if thy brother be waxen poor and falleth in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger. See, the stranger terminology has already come up. Or a sojourner, he that may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury. In other words, you can lend him, but don't charge interest. Nor lend him thy victuals for increase. In other words, make him pay for his meal. Which I don't know if that's a very Jewish thing to do or not, but that was forbidden. That's a powerful passage. Somebody stick that under your nose, you're going to say, well, that is the Bible. That's Bible teaching. Yeah, but where is it? It's over here. I'll show you something else. Now, this passage, this is fun because there's one passage here that they want you to see who stand on that position where you should never, ever go in debt for any reason whatsoever. And then they sure don't want you to read the next verse. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Again, part of the law, the Mosaic law. Those first five books of the Bible. And this is the fifth one. Deuteronomy chapter 23. And look at verse 19. Deuteronomy 23, verse 19. So far, if a person shoved under your face that passage in Exodus 22 and Leviticus 25, he's got a pretty good case. Then you come over to Deuteronomy. The Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Moses is giving it to the nation of Israel after the generation has died off in the wilderness, and they're getting ready to cross the Jordan and begin the conquest of the land. Moses goes completely over the law once again and sets it forth in the ears of those children who now are old enough to be able to go in and conquer the land. And look at this, verse 19. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. Usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Close your Bible. No, don't do it. But they'd close the Bible. Close the Bible. Bam! There it is. You don't do that. Now, wait a minute. That verse didn't end in a period. That verse ended in a colon. It's attached to the next verse. Look at verse 20. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury. Whoops. Oh, we don't want to read that one. Uh-oh. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury. But unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Again, that's a great verse because so many things are brought out there about them going into the land to possess it, which is one day going to be the kingdom of heaven established on this earth, with which there is going to be blessing to all the nations, all the families of the earth, is going to go. This is all interwoven into that plan, purpose, and program that God has with the nation of Israel on this earth. But you do see, verse 20, there's an exception. Even in the law, there was an exception. All right, how about surety? Come over to Proverbs. Now, we're just about done for the first session, but hang with me for just a little bit more. Come over to Proverbs. That was usury. How about surety? Come over to Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11. If your Bible's like mine, it flops open almost to either Proverbs or Romans. Proverbs chapter 11. Just run some verses real quick here. Now, this occurs later on in the doctrinal portion of the Proverbs, but Proverbs chapter 11, verse 15. Watch this. How about surety? How about surety? Verse 15 of chapter 11 of Proverbs. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. In other words, I wouldn't do that. And he that hateth suretyship is sure. By the way, that is hilarious. You don't think God has a sense of humor? Look what he does with look at the play he makes on the word sure. Surety and sure. I think that's marvelous. When God had Solomon write that, I'm sure that God was just grinning with that verse. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, and he that hateth suretyship is sure. Come over to chapter 17. Chapter 17, same book. Chapter 17, verse 18. What I'm doing is I'm showing you how, if I wanted to, outside of that one verse in Deuteronomy, I could make a really good case for you never, ever being a surety to anybody at all for any reason. In other words, this idea that a good Christian should never, ever go into debt or make transactions like this with someone else. Look at verse 17, 18. A man void of understanding striketh hands. A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. Says that he's void of understanding. That's pretty harsh. One more time in Proverbs. Come over to chapter 22 and look at verse 26. Chapter 22, verse 26. Be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debts. Man, that's pretty clear cut. And, you know, we could look at others, but even Romans is appealed to by folks. You remember when we went over Romans chapter 13, verse 8, is oftentimes appealed to as Christians should never, ever owe anybody anything for any reason. Verse 8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And we went over some of that at that time, of that issue of being in debt. So, does the Bible prohibit a Christian from going into debt for any reason? Well, we've already seen that Deuteronomy 23:20 certainly presents at least one situation where for usury, God Himself approves of. He deems it right. He deems it proper. He deems it legal. All right? Now, we're just about done. I want to show you this. What about this verse? Come over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hang in there. You're still going to get your 15-minute break. But I need to get to this point so that I can get next session in today. Hebrews chapter 7. Let's pick it up at verse 14 to get the flavor of what's going on here. This is the presentation. Of course, again, what we've done is we've gone from the scriptures for Israel in time past. Now we're looking at the scriptures for Israel, for the remnant of Israel, in that time to come. Book of Hebrews. Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. To the nation of Israel. But this is presenting Jesus Christ to them as the high priest, as the priest in his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And that's very important. But for now, we can't get into all that. Let's just pick it up real quickly at verse 14. He says, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judea, or Judah, of which the tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. All the priests came out of Levi. And yet it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before the before for the weaknesses and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath. But this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Watch verse 22 carefully. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. None other than Jesus Christ Himself became a surety. What about that verse? He paid your debt, my debt, their debt. He became a surety. But you may be thinking, well, again, Martin, all those passages are out of God's program with Israel. Let me ask you real quick before we go, and this is the last thing. Does Paul ever say anything about being a surety? Can you think of anything? People always say, Paul, they'll appeal to Paul. Paul makes it clear that Christians should never go into debt for any reason, right? What about this passage? Come over to Philemon. Come over to Philemon. It's one chapter. And look at verse 19. He doesn't use the word surety or usurer here. But look at what he does in the case of Onesimus, who stole a huge amount of money from Philemon. Verse 19. Well, let's back up to verse 18. If he's talking about Onesimus, has wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. But that's a serious matter. Becoming a surety really doesn't come out until the most advanced epistle of Paul's, Philemon. There is something huge, powerful, and delicate that is going on here. And next session, I'm going to introduce you to what it is. And why only somebody as skilled as Paul himself, a level 3 fully educated son, fully edified, and Philemon, a level 3 fully edified son, could deal properly with this situation about a weaker brother, about Onesimus, and deal with it properly. And the issue of surety can safely be utilized. That's a very, very advanced concept because it occurs in the very last book of Paul's, which is the most advanced of all. All right. We'll stop right there, and when we come back, we're going to put this together and find out, because we still haven't discovered what is at the root of all this. We'll see that next time. So we'll take our break, take 15 minutes, we'll come back and finish it off.